tonight, I have a message for you that isn't like directly associated with the Feast of Weeks, but it is in a strange sort of way because it does deal with the idea of our proclamation and how we define ourselves and how we proclaim our faith, not only to ourselves, but to other brethren, and how we define ourselves in the Lord. And so from that standpoint, it fits within the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Proclamation, for that. Now, one of the things that the Lord has always laid upon me, whenever I go to him and I say, well, now what, Lord, what do you want me to share with the people? Because I actually do that. I actually go, okay, Lord, I'm here. You know, I've studied up as much as I can, but what do you want to share with the people? And that's what I want to do. And he always answers me with, teach them the basics. Teach them the basics. Get us back to remembering, how did we begin? What has the Lord been doing from the very beginning? So that we have a firm foundation at all times, regardless of what may happen or transpire in our lives, or what may be the future of the world. And it's fundamental that we have that. Now, let me take you to, I'm going to have several scriptures I want to share with you. I'm going to take you first to Acts chapter 15. And for those of you who are familiar with the passage, you know that this was the first council in Jerusalem. And the issue was that Paul had come back and they had this incredible testimony. There are many Gentiles coming to faith, and they're proclaiming the Messiah. And of course, this caused a little bit of a stir back with some of the believers back in Israel, because they had a very definite definition about what the Messiah was and about Israel and how it all fits together. And because Israel up to that point had not emphasized the Gentile participation with Israel, these Gentiles coming in, this is kind of strange. What do we do about these guys? And so when Paul shows up, he's giving this incredible report. You can't believe how many Gentiles are turning to the Lord. And of course, it caused a little concern, especially amongst those who have been established religious Jews who had come to faith, and they're trying to sort all that out. Well, when he showed up, as you know, there was some controversy. Reading from Acts chapter 15, beginning of verse 1, let me read for you. And some of the men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, all of a sudden, these Gentiles show up and they go, I don't think you guys are saved yet. You haven't been circumcised like us. So how can you be saved? He goes on to say, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all of the brethren. Now, a bunch of people are all excited about what's going on, what the Lord's doing, but there's another group of people that have some real questions about this. Verse 4, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, I want you to take note of that. They were certain Jews who had come out as Pharisees who had believed that Yeshua was the Messiah, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, as you know, Paul and Barnabas took issue with that, and in the meeting that followed, Peter is the one who stood up, who was the apostle to the Jews, stood up and gave testimony. Wait a minute. I went to some Gentiles up there to Cornelius's house up there in Caesarea, and I saw them receive the Holy Spirit by faith and they proclaimed Yeshua's Messiah, and they're as saved can be. And it was completely contrary to the idea that you have to be circumcised first. Now, one of the things that I've come to do in my latter days is rather than just read the scripture and kind of skim over it like I've used to in many, many days, I go back and I ask questions like, why did these Pharisees think that? Why did they think that you have to be circumcised to be saved? Because they didn't hear that from Yeshua. Yeshua never taught that. That's something they had to have had before Yeshua showed up, and they that had to be part of their thinking in advance of when they began to proclaim that Yeshua was the Messiah. You understand my point? They already were thinking this way before Yeshua showed up, so they start believing in Yeshua. They just add it to this teaching, this understanding they have, and so it just followed. Well, of course you believe in Yeshua, but you still have to be circumcised. Because you know the rite of circumcision is something that is in the law. It is in the law. And it was a great question to them as to how that could possibly be, that the Gentiles could come in and not be circumcised. So they raised the question. But again, Paul and Peter emphasized, no, salvation comes as a result of faith. So that really leaves the question for all of us, well, what the heck do we need circumcision for? And in fact, as you know, throughout the New Testament, this subject comes up several times. Paul has to address this with the Colossians, with the Ephesians, in Romans. This issue comes up again and again and again, because they've got this idea, how does that all fit in to our faith? Now, rather than just dismiss it and say, well, I'm just going to go ahead and call that settled theology. I'm never going to talk about that subject. I'm never going to think about circumcision again. Forget it. The problem, though, with that is that the reasoning and the thinking about my Jewish brethren believing you have to be circumcised, that reasoning and thinking is still in the world. And many of our brethren in the faith of Yeshua think that way. And in fact, it's even present in the Messianic movement. Now, am I talking about you got to be circumcised to be saved? No. I'm talking about stuff like this. You have to be baptized to be saved. You have to go to the right church to be saved. They all believe in Jesus, but you got to do it according to them, according to their particular brand, their particular version. They have their little thing with it. And by the way, you know God wants you to be part of fellowship and be in fellowship with others. So there's nothing wrong with, quote, being in church in the assembly of people, but they got this idea that they've associated with salvation because it's things you got to do. And you, of course, by you keeping the Torah and keeping the commandments, haven't you been accused by your family, your friends, your former church brethren? Oh, you're trying to be saved by keeping the law. Now, did you say that? No. But you see, they go to that. That's the way they think. I was a good Southern Baptist in my earlier days. And let me tell you how to be a good Southern Baptist, especially if you're a preacher. Out of the four Sundays of the month, three sermons are going to be on salvation and one's going to be on stewardship about giving. If you can do that, you're going to be a great Southern Baptist pastor, okay? Because that's all they preach. Everybody's got to get saved every Sunday, okay? Got to have an altar call every Sunday. And then, of course, let me remind you, you're supposed to be tithing and giving to the church. And by the way, that model isn't all that strange, because I've had Messianic brethren come out to me because they come out of that background. They say, you know, Monty, we really love your teaching about the Torah, all the other things, but when are you going to hold an altar call? I mean, back, remember when we were Baptists, we always had sermons on getting saved? When are you going to invite people to get saved? It's pervasive in our thinking. And it was pervasive in the thinking of those in that day. Let me just go ahead and tell you, in the Messianic movement, don't think that we're so righteous here. In the course of my ministry, I've had people, Messianic, say, well, you have to say the Shema a certain way. You know, we canted the Shema, and you have to say it in a certain song. And I've seen brethren separate from each other because some group was saying the Shema slightly different. Or how about calendars? Oh, how about that one? Oh, you don't keep the right calendar. And you got to keep this calendar. And the inference is, if you don't do it the way they're specifying, you're probably not saved, really. You're probably not a real believer, okay? So we're really questioning your salvation, because everything comes back to salvation. Or how about this one? Let me just mention new moon. Whoa. Is it at the conjugation, or is it the first crescent? And who gets to declare it? Where do you have to stand when you see it, to declare it? You know, it just rises up. And of course, if you don't keep the new moon correctly, the Rosh Hashanah, you're probably not saved. How about this one? Do you believe in the two house or the one house? I have a whole bunch of my Messianic Jewish brethren that believe that if you believe in the two house teaching, you're a heretic and you're not a real believer. By the way, most of you are heretics. You know, you're not really in the faith. How about this one? Is the Torah for all people? Do you know the number one complaint against me by all of my Messianic Jewish brethren and the other organization? You know what it is? That I teach that the Torah was given at Mount Sinai to the whole world and to you, including all of you. And that it is right and appropriate that you learn and be taught the Torah. And it's not the exclusive property of the Jewish people. Well, what follows? Sabbath belongs to you too. The feasts of Israel belong to you also. Not all of my believing Messianic Jewish brethren hold to that, and they cling to the idea, not really saved. So this issue, you know, you got to be circumcised to be saved, that issue didn't go away. That kind of thinking, that kind of thing is present amongst us even to this day. Now, as I said to you, that one of the things the Lord has stressed in my ministry and teaching is to get to the basics. See, I think that's, if we can get the foundation set straight, get the basics down, well then, you know, we have a much better shot at walking out our faith correctly. But if our whole foundation basis is messed up, if we have a different definition for a key word that's used in our faith, then it's going to foul us up. We need to make sure we got the definitions right, the terms right, we understand the dynamic, we can speak to these things. So let me just, before I open up the basics, I'm going to just ask a real question. Is there anybody here, you can raise your hand if you do, you got to be circumcised to be saved? Anybody here? Okay. Anybody here that says you got to be baptized before you're saved? Okay. How about you got to go to the right church? Anybody got that? You know, you have to be either be Catholic or you have to be a protesting Catholic, but you got to go to the right church. Okay. How many of you believe salvation by faith? I'm looking to see how many hands are going to, okay. They're kind of coming up slow, but they're coming up. Well, rightfully, you should be cautious with me when I ask that question. because I just set you up. That's not true. Oh my gosh, Monty, you're definitely a heretic now. I mean, you know, no, you missed something, and I want to go back and cover that with you. That's the common expression. That's the common expression, but we've missed something. And as a result of missing that very basic thing, this is part of the reason why you struggle in walking out your faith, because the basics aren't quite right yet. There's a major difference in salvation by faith versus what I'm getting ready to tell you. Huge. And I believe at the conclusion of this evening, you will agree with me on that. Let me take you now to Genesis chapter 12, because we're going to go back to basics. We're going to go back to Abraham. God called Abram at the time, out of his father's house, and he said, Abram, hey, come here. I want you to go with me. I'm going to take you to a different land. I'm going to take you out of your father's house. I'm going to go and establish you as a father and your family, and I'm going to set you up in a different place. We don't have all of the details of this, but Abram apparently responded to that in a positive way. So reading from Genesis 12, beginning of verse 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. Sounds good, right? Abraham, only thing that he did there was acknowledge what God said to him. And he did make a little journey. But everything else is what God's doing. You know, he picked Abram out. He could have got somebody else, but he picked him out. And all that Abram really did in that thing was acknowledge God. Hey, he's calling me. This is what he's saying. Okay, I will accept that he's there and so forth. One of the first steps that you have to do, this is basics now. One of the first steps that you have to do for you to have salvation is you must acknowledge God. I mean, we're talking real basics here. That there is a God, and that his presence is here with you, and that he knows who you are. And he, by the way, he's making approach. He's talking about things with you. That you recognize his presence. If you don't acknowledge God, then you're never going to make it any further. So you have to acknowledge him. So, by the way, atheists refuse to acknowledge God. So they're not on the path to salvation, are they? And lots of people acknowledge God, but they don't go any further and they think they're saved. But they're not. All that did was get him to the place so that the Lord could then bless him and in to be a part of it. In Genesis 15, we see the next part of what God did with Abraham. And it says this, beginning at verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since thou hast given us no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside, and he said, Now look toward the heavens, and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God gave a promise to Abram. He said, You're going to have a son. From that son, you are going to have an unbelievable number of descendants. By the way, let me just say this to you personally at this moment. You are the living fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Look at the number of us. Abraham didn't know a single one of us, did he? Had no idea how scattered we'd be all over the world, but we are like more than the stars of the heaven and being. And oh, by the way, one of the things that we learn is that he's not just talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, that you can be reborn spiritually and become part of the family of Abraham, and you're just as much a descendant as those that were physically born of Isaac and Jacob. We're all some of those stars. We are part of that. But for Abraham, the incredible thing that was taking place was that now God was offering to him a relationship before he was acknowledging God. Now God is saying, let's have a relationship because I'm going to give you promises and you're going to trust me and you're going to believe in the promises that I give to you. And as a result, your faith is going to be counted as righteousness, like the righteousness of God. And it's incredible how this works. It really is. And these are the basics. A lot of times here in Genesis 15, some of the translators will say that his faith was counted for righteousness. It says he believed. So one of the things that we have to get about the basics of faith, the definition of faith is about what you believe. More in particular, who do you believe? If I have faith in God, it's because I believe in God. I believe what he has said, and I have a relationship with him. Now, in the case of Abraham, he had given him a promise of a son and given him a promise of many descendants that would come forth from. As you know, Abram's name means the father of many. Very shortly, God's going to change this name to Abraham. You know what Abraham means? The father of many nations. That God's intent was there would be nations and kings of many peoples, tribes, and tongues would ultimately be the descendants of Abraham. That the original intent of what God was doing in the seed of Abraham was truly to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. Where did we get the idea along the way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's for the Jews? Doesn't really qualify for the Gentiles. What a huge mistake that is. Huge. It goes this far. Even my Messianic Jewish brethren, you know, they refer to Abraham as a Jew. Isaac and Jacob, Jews. He was referring to him that way. Let me tell you what that mistake is like. That's like the American history story of how Washington, when he was fighting the Revolutionary War and he crossed the Delaware that night with all of the Californians and they took Trenton, New Jersey. He went across with the Californians. There was no California then. There were no Californians. There were other Americans. And yes, Californians are Americans. I got it, you know. But it wasn't Californians then. It was Americans that was then. It was the colonists. And we got to call it by that. Who was Abraham? What was he? He was a Hebrew. He wasn't even a Jew. Isaac was a Hebrew. Jacob was a Hebrew. Oh, by the way, Judah, the son of Jacob, he was a Hebrew too. You want to know when we first got Jews? back in the days of Jeremiah, in the prophet Jeremiah, and it was talking about the people that specifically live in and around Jerusalem, and it's talking about the house of David and the southern kingdom. Those were the Jews because they lived in Judea, not because of the tribe of Judah, because they lived in the land of Judea. That was the Jews. So taking that definition and going back to the basics, back here to Abraham, and trying to lay that definition, that bias, if you will, on top of there, is sure to foul you up. By the way, just on that one right there, the feasts of the Lord and Sabbath are not Jewish holidays. They're biblical holidays. They're holidays for Hebrews. Sabbath is for anybody who believes in the Creator God. If you don't keep Sabbath, then you are not acknowledging the God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. But when you keep Sabbath, you are acknowledging that and recognizing that's who God is. Okay? The church, my church brethren, who don't keep Sabbath, there is not sufficient evidence that they believe in the Creator God. They might say that, but there's no confirming evidence to prove it. Because God said this would be a sign between me and my people that you believe in me. Isn't that fascinating? God's definition about what believing is about and what sometimes our decision about what believing is are really two different things a lot of times. From this verse about his faith is counted for righteousness, that's where we get the shortened expression salvation by faith. When Paul teaches about justification in the book of Romans, and he brings up the example of what happened with Abraham and so forth, Paul's talking about justification. How are you justified before God? And he gives us Abraham's example of that, how we're justified before God. But most teachers just go from there and they say, hey, that's salvation. Justification is salvation. Faith is salvation. Heck, everything is salvation. In the case of my Pharisaic sect brethren, circumcision is salvation. Everything becomes salvation. Going to church is salvation. Getting baptized is salvation. Everything is salvation because the only thing that we know is salvation, and that's what we're all after. And somehow we can't sort the basics out. It breeds all kinds of confusion. Let me take you now to Genesis chapter 17, because we have another part that we're going to get for basics with Abraham. The first part, God calls and he says, come out of your father's house, acknowledge me. The second one says, believe in me, have a relationship with me, and I'm going to give you a promise of a son. Here's the third part, Genesis 17, verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but you shall be named Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Now listen to this part. This is very important. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants if you get circumcised. Oh, I guess it doesn't say that part. Down a little bit later, though, here's what he says. Verse 9, God further said to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. I wasn't that far off, was I? He said, now to keep the sign of that covenant, every one of your males are going to be circumcised. And by the way, there's no mincing the words. That's pretty specific. So here we have my Jewish brethren back in those days, in the days of Yeshua and the days before. If you'd have walked up to him and you'd said, now, exactly describe to me your faith in the God of Israel. How is it that you, have you ever heard this question by a churchman? How were the Old Testament saints saved? You ever heard that one? They were saved the same way Abraham was saved. They were saved the same way. They were saved the same way that Moses was saved. They had a relationship with God. They had acknowledged God. They had a relationship with God. And they had a covenant with God. And as a result, they had the promises of God to be part of God's family, and including salvation. So they got the idea that acknowledging God, having a relationship with God, being part of Abraham and his descendants, and that this covenant that God made with Abraham, if I'm part of that same covenant and I fulfill the ritual of being circumcised, I have the whole enchilada. By the way, salvation is in there, and so it's obvious the final step is to get circumcised. If you go through all the steps and you get to the last step, which is circumcision, you got it. You got salvation. So can you see that religious Jew saying, well, we got these Gentiles coming here, but don't they have to follow the same thing we do? I mean, it goes all the way to the point where you get circumcised, right? Before you can call it really salvation. Because covenant is salvation. Believing the promises of God is salvation. Acknowledging God is part of it. The rite of circumcision, it's part of it. It's all part of this big enchilada called salvation. That was what they believed. And for generations, everybody's been saying that. One of the reasons why my Jewish brethren, if you walk up and you ask the question, well, what do you have to do to be saved? He can't even begin to answer it. He says, what are you talking about? Being saved. Look, I was born a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day. I got it. I got the final step. I'm part of the Abraham thing, the Abraham covenant, and I have the rite of circumcision, so I've got the whole covenant thing that God made with Abraham, including deliverance, salvation, blessings. I got it all. I got the land. I got the kingdom. I got it all. Because you see, I'm one of the descendants of Abraham, and just like Abraham, final thing was I got circumcised. Now are you beginning to wonder why those religious Jews, those sect of the Pharisees, by the way, the Pharisees studied the scriptures more than the others. They knew the scriptures. They knew what the Torah had taught about Abraham. And so they're going, well, these Gentiles, you got to get circumcised to be saved. If you're going to have the same thing we got, you got to have the same thing like us. You got to be part of the covenant with Abraham. Now, tragically, instead of sorting this out, which Paul attempted to do so, the church and our Christian brethren, and where we, many of us, have come from in our basic training, has told us, well, that's just all salvation by works, and we don't believe in that. We believe in salvation by faith. So it's all about believing in Jesus. When Jesus showed up, changed the whole ballgame. Everything that God had been doing before with those other people, all those bets are off. Okay? We got a whole new way of doing things, whole new economy. We even have a new covenant. And that other stuff is the old covenant, which has gone away. Right? Wasn't that what we were taught? Well, every one of you have been taught that. And those of you who've come into the Messianic movement, you knew there's something wrong with that, but you couldn't quite figure it out. And you're coming in and you're going back and you're trying to learn what's the truth. Which brings us to an interesting dilemma, because I just gave you a real trigger word there. What is the truth? How does this really work? There came a time in John chapter 8 where Yeshua was having a conversation about what we're talking about with a whole bunch of Jews who believed in him. Jews who believed in him. And he's having a conversation, and he said that trigger word. In fact, let me take you to John chapter 8. And beginning at verse 31, it says here, "And Yeshua therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Now, this is the response that they give. Truth? What are you talking about? Truth. Verse 33, they answered, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" And he answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." I'm talking about a truth that sets you free from sin. Oh, by the way, we're into some really strange territory, because in all of that stuff that we were talking about back with Abraham, the basics and so forth, there wasn't one mention about sin or how to deal with sin. There was no mention of that. But Yeshua is coming and says, "No, I'm talking about being free from sin." And of course, that was highly offensive. You're saying we have sin? You know? You're saying that? But they go on a little bit further. Verse 39, they answered and they said, "Abraham is our father." You know what that was saying? We don't have sin. Sin is something the Gentiles do, but we don't have sin. We're descendants of Abraham. We're blameless before God. We have a covenant with God. We know what our future is in God. And it has nothing more to do with any of that sin those Gentiles do. Of course, Yeshua is trying to point out and says, "Well, you guys are just as big as sinners as the Gentiles." In fact, he goes on to say here, verse 39, they answered and they said to him, "Abraham is our father." Yeshua said to him, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. I came speaking the truth to, and you people have a sin problem. And you don't like that. You don't like me telling you that." Now, what he wanted to tell him was that God has a wonderful plan to deal with sin. That's the reason why he's going to send a Messiah into the world. That's the reason why he's going to send the Lamb of God into the world, is for the sins of the world. Which, by the way, I haven't given it to you, but that's another teaching of Abraham. In fact, you get that in Genesis 22. You know, when God told him to take Isaac up there and sacrifice him, and along the way, Isaac suddenly figured out what was going on. He said, "Father, wait a minute. We've got the knife. We've got the fuel for the altar. We don't have a lamb." And he was figuring out, "Well, I'm the only lamb walking around here." So he's checking with his father. And of course, you know the answer that Abraham gave. And he said, The Lord will provide the Lamb himself in that place. And it says that at that moment that Isaac now agreed to go on, even though he was going to be bound and put on the altar. That there was something else being explained here. And that something else about the Lamb of God completely transcends all of the other thinking that you might have as a religious man. You've got some pieces of information. You think you've got it figured out. All I got to do is acknowledge God, got to have a relationship with God, and then I have to have the rite of circumcision. I got it. I got it figured out. Okay? All you have to do is repent, believe, confess, get water baptized. I got it. All you have to do is go to the correct church. All you got to do is have the evidence of the Holy Spirit, and I'm saved. Whatever religious thing that you think you got, it's not the whole story. And oh, by the way, you're making a huge mistake. So, going back to John chapter 8, this conversation that started out with these Jews who believed in Yeshua, it really went south from there. He pointed out they have sin. They said, we don't have sin. He said, oh yeah, you got sin. Our father's Abraham. No, your father's the devil, the father of lies. You're a bunch of liars. I don't know if you've had any lessons sharing the gospel with people, but that's really kind of the rugged way to kind of to entice someone to accept the Lord. You know, that's like one of those street preachers on the soapbox. Y'all sinners! Y'all sinners! Y'all going to hell! You know, oh, I'm a college kid going to, I'd love to hear that stuff at lunchtime. That will motivate me for sure. Maybe to stone the guy, maybe to motivate him and so forth. And that's the conversation he's had with these men. And it goes all the way down. They then accuse him, well, you call us the devil, our father. You're the son of the devil. You're filled with evil spirits. You're saying all manner of incredible things. And then, of course, he goes a step further and he says, Before he was, I was. You know, since they're referring to Abraham and their faith in the teaching of Abraham, and according to Abraham, they're saved. He's saying, I predate him. And of course, they knew it was nuts at that point. But you know, he was. He was before Abraham. He was back there at the creation. He was back there before the foundations of the world. And who knows how far back that goes. I mean, he was back there. Even before any of us or the idea of any of us ever came around, he was still back there. And he's trying to point out that there's something very important about him that they're not taking into account. And I submit to you the reason why we have a major problem on the basics of describing our faith is because we've forgotten what he taught us. And it hasn't quite sunk in. When the typical believer is being asked by another person, well, what do you believe? Even we messianics, we have a tendency, well, let's see, what do I believe? Well, actually, I keep the commandments of the Lord, and so I keep Sabbath, and I keep kosher, and I keep the feast of the Lord. That's what I believe. I'm a messianic believer. If you might be another guy, and well, I'm a Baptist. I believe in a Baptist church, salvation by faith, once saved, always saved. And I believe you have to be a member of the Baptist church in good standing. Oh, no, I'm Catholic. I don't have to worry about anything. The church takes care of everything for me. All I have to do is say I'm a Catholic and I got it. None of those answers are correct in answering that question. Let me tell you how I answer that question when somebody says, well, Monty, what do you believe? I say, I believe in the Creator God. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe in the God of Moses, the God of the children of Israel, the God of Messiah Yeshua, the God of the apostles. I believe in the living God. That's what I believe and who I believe. Want to know the details? Listen to whatever he said. That's what I believe. And my faith is in him and not in any club or organization or institution that I may join. I believe in him. I don't get saved by being circumcised. I don't get saved by being a part of a messianic assembly or keeping Sabbath or keeping the commandments of the Lord. I get saved by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. That's how I get saved. That's the answer. It's not about what. It's about who. Who do you believe in? And throughout the course of our life, as we walk out this faith, things may occasionally happen that will really challenge you. And you'll find those moments where you find out just how much faith do you really have. I saw a very interesting program, and it was about Billy Graham. And it was talking about when he was out preaching his crusades, some particular fella who was close to him, who co-labored with him, began to question Billy and show him certain things where in the Bible there appears to be some mistakes. And there's some question about the veracity and the truth of Scripture. Now, Billy, at the first thing, he's always sloughed it off. And so, but this guy kept coming at him and pointing out a number of things that he didn't have the answers for. And it challenged him to the point, because you know what he believed in? He believed in the Bible. He said in his own words, I believe in the Bible. He didn't say, I believe in God, the person of God. He said, I believed in the Bible. And all of a sudden, somebody's showing him some stuff in the Bible that he can't answer about. And all of a sudden, his whole faith is going down the tubes. I mean, it really challenged him. He actually was at the brink of shutting down the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association because he couldn't reconcile himself to this. You know what turned him around? He turned around when he said, well, regardless of what the Bible says, I believe in you, Lord. Now we're on track. I don't know if you've done the extensive amount of Bible study to understand there are certain questions about the Bible. And if you believe in the Bible, I wouldn't do this to you, but if you believe in the Bible instead of in God, I can show you about 10 places in the Bible that will absolutely rip you apart. Let me give you an example. In the Gospel of Matthew, when it's describing how Yeshua was born and how he had to escape the king, about how his family took him down to Egypt and then brought him up from Egypt to go back to live in Nazareth, Matthew emphatically says that there was two prophecies being fulfilled there, that my son will come up out of Egypt and that he would be called a Nazarene, that the prophecy said he would come from Nazareth and he would be called a Nazarene. there is no verse that says the Messiah comes up out of Egypt anywhere in the Tanakh. There also is no verse in the Tanakh or the prophets or by Moses that says that the Messiah will live in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene. The word Nazareth, the first time it shows up in the Bible, is there in Matthew chapter 1 when he makes that statement. Now, for those who do not know, that would be pretty challenging stuff. In fact, in seminaries, they admit that they don't know the answer to this question. And in fact, those guys that go to seminary, half of them come out and they've lost their faith completely. They're only doing the stuff for the job because they don't believe it anymore. Because everything is, oh, you got to believe the Bible. How many Christians are told, oh, I believe the Bible? You better not believe in the Bible. You better start believing in God. Now, is this what God said? Is there veracity and truth in here? Is this a good reference for an education and training in the faith? Absolutely. But I don't believe in this. I believe in God who said those words. And the printed version is not what I believe in. By the way, let me tell you what the answer is to that. You know when God sent Jacob down into Egypt? And his descendants went down into Egypt to join Joseph. Did you know the Lord said to Jacob, don't worry about going down there, I'll go down with you. The Lord said, I'll go down with you. So if he went down with him, he has to come back up out of there eventually, right? I mean, Jacob and his descendants, they came up out of Egypt. So that means the Lord has to come up out of there, right? Because he promised he would be with him. That was Jacob's relationship with the Lord. His presence would be. And Jacob told his sons in the blessing, I believe that my Redeemer liveth. That's when he was giving the blessings to his son. He was saying, I know who my Redeemer is. He's with me right now. And when we brought Joseph's bones back up out of Egypt, and Joseph is the picture, a type of the Messiah. We don't even have a tribe of Joseph. His sons were elevated to be tribes of Israel. He is above them. He was the savior and deliverer of the children of Israel in Egypt. He was the bread man of life. That's a model and a picture of the Messiah. The true bread from heaven, who is the savior and deliverer of his people, who brings you out of Egypt to the promised land to dwell with him. All those pictures are there. In the case of the prophecy of he'd be called a Nazarene, you have to find out what the word Nazarene means. Remember when Philip told Nathanael, hey, we found the Messiah. It's Yeshua of Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael said? Anything good come from Nazareth? What are you talking about? Because the word Nazareth and to be a Nazarene meant nothing good comes from here. This is the despised. This is the despicable. This is the lowest form of what you can be. I mean, this is way beyond east south of the tracks. What was being prophesied was that the Messiah would go to Nazareth so that he would be despised and held in disdain. By the way, that's the entire prophecy of Isaiah 53. That the Messiah would be despised, despicable. Smitten of God. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it says it so specifically, it says that the very appearance of Yeshua, the Messiah, when he would come in amongst men, you know what the people would do? He would walk into the assembly, and what you do, you'd take one quick glance at him, and you would turn away because that guy is so ugly, I don't want to be caught staring at him. You want to know why they had so much difficulty trying to identify him? Nobody really paid any attention to him or looked at him because he's ugly. Your Messiah not only came in the flesh of a man, he came in to almost be one of the ugliest men in the world. You want to know why? So that he would be able to succor and comfort every one of you, even the not so beautiful people. He knows how to relate. It says he was acquainted with grief. I've come to understand what grief is. Man, let me tell you something. Grief does things to you. I had no idea what it could do. He was acquainted with that. If he were to walk in this room tonight the way he used to appear before his apostles, the last thought in your mind is that guy's the Messiah. That's Yeshua of Nazareth. The last thought you'd say, man, something came in off of the street here in Dallas, Texas. And they said the reason why he did that, because there's no comeliness that we would follow him because of his appearance. We would only follow him because we believe his words. That he would speak the words of life. And we would believe the words, not because of the way he appears. You know, that beautiful portrait that we sell in the Christian bookstores, you know, the soft brown hair. Miss Clairol had helped him with that good color. And he used a beautiful conditioner on his shampoo. I mean, it's really a good job. And he's got that, you know, just slightly Middle Eastern tan, those beautiful Scandinavian looks, probably got blue eyes, you know, all that, you know, a great chin line. There's symmetry. His eyes are balanced. His nose looks straight. His mouth is great. He's a pretty good looking guy. No way is that anywhere near the truth. That's the reason why he's called a Nazarene. And Yeshua, of all the things he could have said of himself, he could have said, I'm Yeshua of Bethlehem. By the way, I was born in Bethlehem. I'm the son of David. I want to be with the city of David. He could have said, I'm Yeshua of Galilee. I'm the Yeshua of Capernaum. That's where he did his ministry. He could have said, I'm the king. I'm Yeshua of Jerusalem. But instead, he chose the title Yeshua of Nazareth. He chose that title. He chose that title was so that we would believe in him, not in the outward things, not in the things that men see and the way men think, almost to the exact opposite of the way men think. I want to summarize for you very quickly, since I have been teaching the Torah for a long time. I want to give you the full teaching of the basics that we learned from Abraham, and what I call the basics. You've already heard the one expression here, faith is counted for righteousness. But Abraham also teaches us that righteousness has kissed justice. That righteousness and justice are intimate friends. They are so intimate, they appear as one. You cannot have justice without righteousness, and you cannot have righteousness without justice. That's how interlinked they are throughout all of the scripture. Justice demands sacrifice. Justice demands payment. If you have sinned, there must be a sacrifice. Somebody of value, something of value must pay for that. Here's the problem with us is that when we sin against God, the penalty is death. The only thing that's going to pay for that is for you to die. Well, wow, we got a huge problem there. That was the reason why the religious men that were talking to Yeshua in John chapter 8 didn't get it. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham, by the way, if you sin and there's going to be justice from God, you're going to die in your sins. The wages of sin is death. Now, how in the world are we going to get past that? How in the world are we going to get to salvation? Well, you know the rest of the teaching. You're going to have to be passed from death to life. Something's going to have to take your sin, make payment for it, remove it from you, get it taken care of away from you so that you can live. And so that's the reason why God sent the Lamb of God. It would die, the Lamb would die in place of you, and death would pass over you and not hit you. And that as a result, you would have life. Those are the basics. Now, by the way, if you go through the Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17 thing, and you get all the way to circumcision, and you skip that part about the Lamb of God and about the Passover and learning all about sin and how God demands, you know, justice and all that kind of stuff, you're in big trouble. Because you might be a very religious person, but you don't have any salvation. Now, Paul, bless his heart, great Torah scholar that he was, he's going to give you, I'm going to take you to the verses, where he's going to be explaining what we really learn from those basics that we learn in the Torah and how we really answer this question. So if you would, turn with me now to Ephesians and chapter 2. And let me read to you, I'm sure you're familiar with this verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not as a result of works that no one should boast." There isn't a blessed thing that you can do, righteous or unrighteous, that can help you get saved. You are going to be saved by the grace of God. God is going to choose you and select you and said, "I'm going to have the Messiah pay for your sins." Why is it that Abraham was picked out? Why didn't somebody else get picked out? You know, to go to the land where he'd see. Why is it Abraham? By the grace of God. Let me go a step further. Why are you here? You know what? Why are you here? Why are you walking this walk trying to understand these things and so forth? I have news for you. You didn't choose God. God chose you. And he said, "You, come here. Come here. I want you right here." Remember what Yeshua did to his disciples? He walked up and he said, "Hey, follow me." Just like God said to Abraham, "Hey, get out of your father's house. Come on over here. I got something for you." He went to the disciples and said, "Follow me. You, come here." So they came over, and then he began to teach them. And the same thing happens to you and me. Thank goodness that for some reason, out of all of the people in this world, in the generation that I am living in, God looked down and said, "Not really sure why I want to do it, but okay, I want Monty Judah with me." And I went, "Oh, thanks, Lord." Because I don't have any righteousness to commend me. No matter what I have done before or what I will ever do after, I have nothing to commend me before the Lord. Anything that I've done for the Lord since he called me, it's the work of God. It wasn't me. In fact, I've told everybody, my eulogy is going to be very simple. If there's anything good that you've seen in the life of Monty Judah, that was the part that God did. If you see anything that was kind of screwed up and fouled up, that was the part that Monty did. It's what God did. And it's what God has been doing in my life ever since. Now, let me take you also to verse 11 and verse 13. I want you to see this. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at times separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in the Messiah Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. Why are you here? By the blood of the Lamb of God. That's how you're here. Because of his gracious choice for you. So what is it that you believe in? Baptism doesn't qualify. Well, I believe in the Bible. No, you don't. You better start saying, I believe in the Lord. I believe in Messiah Yeshua. I believe in his incredible sacrifice that he made for me as the Lamb of God. I believe that he passed me from death to life. That's who and what I believe. Let me take you to one last passage. Colossians chapter 2, please. So, Monty, bring this thing to a conclusion. It's interesting stuff you shared with me. Okay, I got it. I believe in the Lord. I'm never going around saying, you know, I believe in the Bible, I believe in keeping the commandments. I'll tell them that I believe in the Lord. I got that part. That's all I believe in. I believe in him. Got that part. Okay, now how do we proceed? Well, Paul was answering that for us as well in Colossians 2, beginning at verse 6. This is basics. Verse 6, as you therefore have received the Messiah, Yeshua the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him, not other stuff. Just as you received him and he's your salvation, walk in that. And he says specifically, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to the Messiah. You are to be on guard that whenever the question comes up, who or what do you believe in, that you do not mix that with anything that men do or with the world. It is strictly him. You know what? If you could do that, do you have any idea how this would straighten your life out and straighten your faith out? You see, if you're going around and say, I just believe in the Lord, I believe in the Lord. I don't believe in all this other stuff, this religiosity and all this. I believe in the Lord. The next thing you know, everything that happens in your life would be ordered by the Lord. You could actually, because of this relationship, you could actually call upon his name and ask for assistance and help with him, and he would know who you are and how you trust in and believe him, and he would fulfill the promise, you ask me, I will do it. You might even have a relationship like Abraham. Let me tell you what the relationship that Abraham had with God. Abraham would call on the Lord, and the Lord would say, here I am, Abraham. Well, the reason why he had that relationship is because it worked the other way too. Abraham could call on, or God could call on Abraham, and he would say, here I am, Lord. You want a relationship with God where he'll really listen to you and respond to you? You have to be willing to do that same relationship with him. Okay, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it. Because I'm trusting you to help me with the things I need. Now look with me again back at Colossians 2. I want to read these other verses to you. Verse 9, for in him is the fullness of the deity, dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. There is no other authority other than him that you need to appeal to. He is it. You have all of the authority of the entire universe when you talk to him. And in him, you are circumcised. What? Circumcision? We're back to talking about circumcision? Yeah, here's what it says. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of the Messiah. Did you all know that you're circumcised by the Holy Spirit? And it's far more meaningful than that ritual that we did in the flesh back in Abraham's day. So it turns out you are circumcised, and it's part of your faith, only it's the real one. Not the one that's supposed to kind of be like, the real one. You have the real living God. You have the real Lamb of God. You have the real circumcision. All the stuff was foreshadowed before so that he gave that so you might understand and learn what he has done for you, so you'll trust him. All right, so we got some pretty serious things there straightened out. And he says, verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions of the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. We have the covenant. We have circumcision. We have the promise of the land. We have forgiveness of sin. We have an advocate for us before the Father. He has all rule and authority. He's on our side. He's our friend. He knows us personally. How much more do you want? We got it all. If we believe in him, we have it all. And so we don't need to have other men come up and say, well, actually, for you to have it all, you have to do Sabbath a particular way. Or you have to say the Shema this particular way. Or you have to be part of the correct messianic assembly. You have to have that for you to really have the real salvation. Baloney. Those people are deceived. Those people do not know really who the Lord is. They're not really trusting him. They're playing along with him. Now, before we go any further, is the last thing I want to ask you. Since I'm a Torah teacher, it has been my goal to teach you the commandments of the Lord and teach you in the Torah. And I'm going to teach you to keep the Sabbath. I'm going to teach you, keep the feasts of the Lord. I'm going to commend you for keeping all of the feasts of the Lord, coming to Shavuot, doing all these things. Go through the mikvah bath. Make your proclamation. Do all of these things. Don't eat the unclean. Eat the clean. I'm going to teach you all of those things. Why did God then give all of those different commandments, all of those instructions, if the real salvation is just in believing in him and proclaiming him? Why did he give us all these other instructions? Well, he knows something about us. He knows something about how we deal with relationships and how we would deal with a relationship with him. Oh, it's all great when we first have the relationship. When we first get saved, it's wonderful. It's just terrific. And then next week, well, you know, things happen. And then the week after that, other things come up. And the week after that, and the next thing you know, not really keeping Sabbath this week. We're doing something else. What about this feast? Well, you know, I'm busy. I'm going. So why did he give all those commandments? Because there's another instruction that he gave about acknowledging him and trusting him. He said, do not forget me. Deuteronomy 8, it says, if you forget me, I tell you now, you will perish like the nations that perish before you. I remove nations from you as an obstacle. You will perish every bit as much as those nations perish. Do not forget. Why do we keep Sabbath? So that you will not forget the Creator God. That you will remember, I am the Lord your God, who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Do it to remember me. Why do we do Kiddush? To remember the Lord. Why do we do Passover? To remember the Lord. Why do we do Shavuot? To remember that I gave you a Torah. I gave you the Holy Spirit. Why do we do trumpets? To remember that I have a promise that I will blow a trumpet and I will raise you from the grave. Why do I do Day of Atonement? To remember that I am the Lord and there's a Day of the Lord coming and I will judge the world. I need you to remember that. That instruction. Tabernacles, he says, I want you to remember how your ancestors dwelt in tents when they were being brought out of Egypt. Why in the world would he want us to remember that? Because the last generation is going to be doing that. Dwelling in mobile structures before we go to the promised land. Something called the Greater Exodus. I need you to know the story of your ancestors coming out of Egypt. I need you to remember all of the commandments that I have given you. I need you to do that so that you'll receive all the blessings. Because you know, if you don't do it, you inherit the curses. You forget me enough, you perish. By the way, there's a whole generation of people that came out of Egypt who forgot the Lord. They didn't make it to the promised land. This lesson has been proved over and over and over again. So here we are at the Feast of Weeks. You're going to be given an opportunity on that day to make a proclamation out of your mouth as to who the Lord is to you. I am hoping that proclamation will be that you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You believe in the Messiah, Yeshua, the Lamb of God, that's who you believe in, and that's who you're trusting, and that's who you're going to walk in. And you will hear your own words say it, and you'll remember the day after. So that you'll go home and you'll be motivated to get ready for the next moment of remembrance. Doesn't that make sense? It makes all kinds of sense to me. Because as I've gone through the length of my life, walking with the Lord and so forth, I can sense when things are going really well, and I sometimes think when things are getting a little shaky, and I check myself and I go, oh my gosh, I need to get back with the Lord. I need to get going again. When I was a young man, there was a man came up to me as a believer, and he said, I've never done this before, Monty, but I have some verses the Lord has told me that I am to give to you. And he gave me some verses out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's the verses about why did I cause you to suffer hunger and to suffer thirst and all of those difficulties when we were traveling through the wilderness. He said, because I wanted you to learn that a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how a man lives. It's taken me a long time to have that finally sink into me so that I get it. A little bit later on in that chapter, I found another verse that really intrigued me. And in fact, if you've heard my longer testimony, you'll hear me refer to that verse. Where it says, he also said, I will give you the power to gain wealth in your hands. Boy, did I like that verse. Young man growing up in a very poor house, He's going to give me the power to gain wealth in my hands. Man, oh man, I mean, that's, I want that. And then it said, so that I might confirm the covenant I made with your fathers. It wasn't until I came into the Messianic movement I found out what the second part of that verse meant. Oh, that's why you blessed me. That's why you increased me and gave me a career and a job and a skill and so forth, so that you could confirm with me the covenant made with my fathers, that I'm part of that covenant, that I would remember that covenant. Oh, that makes a lot of sense and so forth. You know what the very next verse says? But if you forget me, you will surely perish. That's the deal God gives for all of us. That's the program. So keep the feast. Obey the commandments. Do not forget the Lord. And when they ask you, what is your faith? What do you believe in? You introduce them to the person of the God of the universe. And don't worry about what brand or label or version of your congregation is that you attend. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for our feast. I thank you, Lord, for your many blessings you give to us, especially your grace. Thank you for the salvation we have. Thank you for paying the incredible price that had to be paid for the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord, out of all of the people in the world, you looked down and you chose me and the people that are in this room. I don't know how it is that we got chosen, but thank you. And because of that, Lord, we ask that you might teach us and instruct us, raise us up, establish us in you. Firmly root us in you, Lord, to the extent that we believe and we trust you and you alone. And that you, we know, Lord, will not disappoint us, that you will not keep any good thing back from us, but that it is your desire to truly bless us and increase us and to do good to us. And we thank you for that. In the course of this conference, Lord, I pray that through the mouth of many teachers, through the worship that we have here, through the work of the Holy Spirit amongst us in this assembly, that you would stir the hearts of every person here, move them, motivate them, increase them, and build up our most holy faith in you, Lord. And let us no longer be concerned with the other nonsense going on in the world. Let us not waste our time with that anymore. Let us focus only on you. I thank you again for your blessings and for the assembly we have, for the friendship and fellowship we're enjoying. And I ask, Lord, that you look down, help us to meet our needs so that we might live before you and honor you. And I ask it all in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. Amen.